Belgic Confession, Article 26. Christ's Intercession. We believe that we have no access unto God, but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father hath appointed between him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature either in heaven or on earth who loveth us more than Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man and of a servant for us, and was made like unto his brethren in all things. If then we should seek for another mediator, who would be well affected toward us, whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And if we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who hath all power in heaven and on earth? And who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? Therefore, it was only through distrust that this practice of dishonouring, instead of honouring, the saints was introduced, doing that which they never have done and not required, but have, on the contrary, steadfastly rejected, according to their bounden duty, as appears by their writings. Neither must we plead here our unworthiness, for the meaning is not that we should offer our prayers to God on the ground of our own worthiness, but only on the ground of the excellency and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is become ours by faith. Therefore the apostle, to remove this foolish fear, or rather mistrust from us, justly saith that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And further to encourage us, he adds, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. The same apostle saith, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, etc. Likewise, Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What more can be required, since Christ himself saith, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it hath pleased God to give us his own Son as an advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek after another, without ever being able to find him, for God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Therefore, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer, being assured that whatever we ask of the Father in his name will be granted us. Tonight we begin a new series of Belgic Confession classes, and this is our sixth season. For we started these classes with the building, with the erection of the new church building in 2010. Hard to believe it's been that long. And many of you have been here right from the start. We want to welcome, of course, everybody, and especially the new face, or the newish face, Marco. And along with all things new, we have a new subject: Christ's Intercession in Belgic Confession, Article 26. Let's start then by looking at its context in the Belgic Confession. In which of the six main loci, or heads, does Belgic Confession 26 belong in the Belgic Confession? Here are the six options. God, or theology. Man, or anthropology. Christ and Christology. Salvation, or soteriology. The Church and ecclesiology, or the last things and eschatology. Brian says Christology. Trevor, Christology. Mary, Christology. The answer is, it is
soteriology.
Julian says soteriology.
I go with
John. Philip's going with Julian. Okay. The answer is that it is not in the Christology section, despite the title, Christ's Intercession. The Christology section went from Article 16 or 17 to Article 21. Not Christology. Not ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Where does it start in the Belgic Confession?
27,
the very next article. Belgic Confession 26, in the context of the Belgic Confession, and that was stated twice when I stated and repeated the question, in the Belgic Confession is in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Look with me then at Belgic Confession 22, that's faith. 23, justification, this is all the doctrine of salvation. 24, man's sanctification and good works. 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. You say, what's that to do with soteriology? But at the very end, it says that though the ceremonial law is abolished, last sentence, in the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. So that's part of the godly life, according to God's will, so that we do good works included in our sanctification. And then we have Article 26 on Christ's intercession. And here, this also is part of the application to us of Christ's redemption. It's not redemption accomplished, Christology, it's redemption applied through Christ's intercession. And in connection with Christ's intercession, we have here our prayers, part of our salvation, and our fellowship with God in Christ. The very first sentence of Belgic Confession 26 orientates us to Christ's intercession by presupposing earlier confessional truths. We need Christ's intercession, first of all, because of who God is. The first sentence talks about God and access to God. In the context of the Belgic Confession, what articles tell us especially who God is? Sorry, how did you say?
The
very beginning. Article 1 gives us the attributes of God, especially that he's simple or one. Articles 8 through 11 deal with the Holy Trinity. So how can we have access to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is simple and holy and just and glorious? So that's theology, who God is. The first sentence says that we believe that we can have no access unto God. At the end of that sentence it says that only through Christ can we men have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. And so here, Belgic Confession 26 presupposes the truth about man that has been taught in the anthropology of the earlier sections. Particularly, what two articles earlier in the Belgic Confession? Remember, it's a body of truth. You read from Article 1 through 37. This article, Article 26, presupposes what's gone before. What articles would you say, Julian?
14 and 15.
Man is created. Man is fallen. Man is totally depraved. and man contracts original sin through his fall in Adam. And therefore, since God is who he is, Articles 1, 8, 9, 10, 11, and man is who he is, Articles 14 and 15, we can have no access to God. And then, this first sentence talks about Christology, the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man. What's the one word which means became man? The incarnation. That's Belgic Confession, Article 18. He became man, the incarnation, Article 18, having united in one person the divine and human natures, and that's Article 19. So God, Articles 1, 8, 9, 10, 11, man has no access to him because man's created, fallen, totally depraved, contracting original sin. And so Christ comes, the Son of God, becomes incarnate in two natures. And therefore salvation, soteriology, consists in the fact that Christ is our mediator and advocate so that we have access to God. That's what Article 26 is teaching us. Some questions then on Christ's intercession, a few involving Scripture. What book in the Bible has most to say on Christ's intercession?
Hebrews.
And that's borne out even by the number of references to it in today's handout. What chapter in the Bible has most to say on Christ's intercession? This one's a bit more tricky. You could argue for other things, but I think I'm right in the one I've nominated. What chapter? No.
Four.
No.
Nine.
No. Give you a clue, at least in my understanding, it's not in the book of Hebrews at all.
John
16. John 17. And we'll look at John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. For in John 17, Christ is interceding. The whole prayer is an intercession. He first of all prays to God and speaks with the Father, and then says who he's praying for and then what he's praying for. And we'll look at John 17 in a later passage. So there's Christ's intercession in heaven, the main subject. But we know a certain amount about Christ's intercession in heaven from the intercessions he made while he was on earth that are recorded in the four Gospels. Which aspect then of Christ's threefold office, prophet, priest and king, is most in view in Christ's intercession? According to the scripture, what would you say?
Priesthood.
Priesthood. Which texts particularly connect Christ's intercession and his priesthood? Any that stand out for you? Any texts which connect Christ's intercession and his priesthood?
Hebrews 4,
14 through 16. And in fact, really, all of them in Hebrews. There's another passage that to me particularly connects Christ's priesthood and his intercession. The last one on the page. If any man sin, 1 John 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, advocate, intercessor, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And that work of propitiation is his priestly work. In Belgic Confession, which aspect of Christ's threefold office is connected most with his intercession? In the Belgic Confession, Article 26, prophet, priest, or king. There is quite a bit about the priesthood, especially in the third paragraph. And so the Belgic Confession echoes and reflects Scripture in speaking of Christ's intercession primarily in connection with his priesthood. Now let's look at four closely related elements as found in Belgic Confession 26. Number one, we have Christ's role or status or position. This will become clearer as we proceed. Christ's role or status or position. According to Belgic Confession 26, what roles or positions are ascribed to Christ our High Priest in connection with his intercession?
Mediator.
The first line, we believe we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator. In the third sentence of that first paragraph, it says, if then we should seek for another mediator, we wouldn't be able to find him. And then, at the very end, the last sentence of Belgic Confession 26, therefore, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. Is there another word, again it's a noun, that refers to Christ's role or status or position as our High Priest who intercedes for us?
Advocate.
Yes. The very first sentence, we believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate. And the fourth paragraph, middle of it, says, to what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it has pleased God to give us his own Son as an advocate? A word about mediator. A mediator is a go-between betwixt two parties. So there's God and man. A mediator takes us to God, and by means of the mediator, God comes to us. That's a mediator. An advocate, at least that English word, is someone who intercedes or represents you, and the English word emphasizes the legal, perhaps a bit more than the word mediator in and of itself.
Is that the same as intercessor?
Similar to an intercessor. An intercessor particularly emphasizes the idea of prayer, at least Christ's intercession does. But then in what way does he intercede? What's the nature of his intercession? We'll say a bit more about that. So those are the two words used in the Belgic Confession, mediator and advocate. What are the two scripture passages that call Christ mediator and advocate?
First Timothy
2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's also called the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews. But that's the one we're particularly interested in now. Advocate. Where is that found in the Bible?
1 John 2.
My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a paraclete. There rendered advocate. So in this Belgic Confession 26, we have references to Christ's role or status or position in connection with his intercession. And then we have other references to Christ, our High Priest's activity. Christ's activity. And if his status or role or position refers to is a noun, his activity, we're looking for a verb. What activity in Belgic Confession 26? What's the verb we're looking for? Give you a clue. It's at the top of page 58.
Make intercession.
He makes intercession. He makes intercession. Where in Scripture do we read of Christ making intercession? Handout.
Romans 8:34.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Any other passages?
Hebrews 7:25.
Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And there's another reference also in the book of Hebrews. This is a harder one, but it's the equivalent of making intercession. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 24. What's the word I'm looking for?
Appear in the presence of God.
Yes, appear. He appears in the presence of God for us. That is the equivalent of interceding. And we'll say more about that later, a later connection. So Christ's intercession involves his role or status or position, a noun, advocate or mediator. His activity is making intercession to God for us, or appearing in the presence of God for us. And those are the things that you normally think of when you think of Christ's intercession. Who he is, his position and role, and what he does for us. But Belgic Confession Article 26 doesn't only include that. It includes something else under Christ's intercession. It includes our praying to God in his name. And that's in Christ's name. Our praying to God in Christ's name. Now, Christ's intercession all by itself means what position he's in and what he does. But when Belgic Confession 26 explains Christ's intercession, it brings into the subject, because it belongs with it, sort of necessarily is drawn to the discussion, our praying to God in Christ's name. Let me show you what I mean. In paragraph 2, the last sentence of paragraph 2, that's on page 57, it says we mustn't plead our own unworthiness, etc., but we must plead only on the ground of the excellency and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear at the very end of this article. Whatever, the very last words, whatever we ask of the Father in his name, in Christ's name, will be granted us. So now we're moving not only to Christ's role and Christ's activity, but Christ's intercession in this article includes our praying to God in Christ's name. Did you see any references to this in the handout from Scripture?
John 14:13-14.
Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Any others?
John 15:16.
John 15:16. At the end we read, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Any others?
John 16:23-24.
Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. So there we have John 14:15-16. Anything you can say about those three chapters, John 14:15-16? What do they all have in common, those chapters?
They're very close.
They're very close. And you are very close to the answer too. They're all in the upper room, or just after the upper room, after the Last Supper. And they're all just before John 17, where he intercedes for us in his high priestly prayer. So there we have three things we've seen that are treated in Belgian Confession 26. Christ's intercession, what does it mean? He has this role or status or position as advocate and mediator. His activity is making intercession for us, or appearing for us before God. And then we pray to God in Christ's name. The fourth thing is that we, it refers to our coming to God through Christ. This is another major theme in Belgic Confession 26. It's talking about Christ's intercession, But it doesn't only refer to what position he's in and what he does. Automatically drawn into it is the fact that we pray to God in his name, and we come to God in prayer through Christ and his intercession. The very first sentence, "We believe," says Belgic Confession 26, "we believe that we have no access unto God, but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous." And then it says that without him, access would otherwise be barred against us. The third paragraph quotes Hebrews 4 verse 15, which says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," that's verse 16, "let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." It quotes Hebrews 10 verse 19, "Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart," and so on. And then it says that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood, this is the very end of the third paragraph, "wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him." And then, of course, we have at the very start of the next paragraph, "What more can be required, since Christ himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Any other scriptures that haven't been mentioned or haven't been quoted in Belgic Confession 26 that talk about Christ's intercession and his work so that we come to God through him? I'll give you a clue. They're both from a book that we haven't cited so far in this class. Ephesians 2:18. "For through him," Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit," that's we both, Jews and Gentiles, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Access to the Father through Christ. Ephesians 3:12, "In whom," in Christ, "we have boldness and access to the Father with confidence by the faith of Christ." So hopefully, going through this, you're becoming more familiar with Belgic Confession 26 and the text, and you're beginning to have a broader idea of Christ's intercession and what it necessarily involves than when you entered the door. Christ has this role or status or position as advocate, mediator, so that he appears in God's presence and makes intercession for us, so that we can pray to God in Christ's name and be heard, and so we can actually come to God through Jesus Christ. That's the idea. These two are Christ's intercession in terms of his work, which enables us to pray to God in his name and approach and draw near to God through Jesus, our intercessor. You getting it, Brian?
No, I have a question here.
Okay.
It says, "by the faith of him."
Uh-huh.
What's that mean?
By the faith of him. By faith in him.
Yeah, from him.
It would include the truth that faith does come from him, but it's through faith in Christ that we have boldness and access to approach God with confidence. I mean, the Greek of the genitive can mean so many different things. And that's the way we would take it there. A couple of striking features about Belgic Confession 26. And then we're going to try and explain them. The first one is, and you will have noticed this when I read the article at the very start, Belgic Confession Article 26 is the longest article in the Belgic Confession so far, and I do not intend to read it at the start of every class. It is, as far as I can count it, about 44 to 45 lines in our Green Creeds book. The longest one of the first 26 articles. Only Belgic Confession Article 35 on the Lord's Supper is longer. So it's a very long and the second longest article that deals with its length. The second obvious feature about Belgic Confession 26 is that it quotes the most words of Scripture. That's indicated by the italics. It quotes the most words of Scripture of any article in the Belgian Confession. Anything before it or anything after it? Which paragraph contains most of the most words from Scripture? The third paragraph. The third paragraph, yep. In fact, most of the words of the third paragraph are in italics. There's the odd connecting word that's not in italics. So here's two things, right? It's almost the longest article. And it's way longer than most articles. The second longest article. That number one. And it quotes more words from Scripture than any other article. What one factor goes a long way to explaining these two striking features of Belgic Confession 26.
Is it because of the conflict in that day with the Church of Rome?
It is. Roman Catholicism. That one factor explains why it's so long and why it quotes so much Scripture. And what is it about Roman Catholicism that explains why this article is so long and why it quotes so much Scripture?
Of all sorts of mediators.
Yes. Roman Catholicism's doctrine of the intercession of the saints. And as Philip pointed out, we all remember here Guido de Bray's Reformation struggle with Romanism and his struggle with its Inquisition in the lowlands. This creed was written in 1561. And eventually they burned de Bray at the stake. And so you can see the theological rebuttal of Rome as you read Belgic Confession 26. Rome has all these arguments, and Belgic Confession 26 summarizes the arguments by way of answering them. Rome has these arguments, and de Bray quotes an awful lot of Scripture to show why they are wrong. And that brings me to this next section. I want to do a little table on the board here. I've entitled this section, The Parties Involved in Prayer or Intercession. Right? Party one, Christ. Party two, the saints in heaven. And party three, the believer. By believer, I don't necessarily mean a true believer. I mean a believer in the various systems that I'm going to set forth. Okay, let's talk about the parties involved in prayer or intercession. For the Jews, does Jesus Christ have a role in praying or interceding in Judaism? No. Do the saints in heaven have a role in their prayers? You're pausing, and you do well to pause. Officially and strictly, Judaism doesn't like the idea of mediators or intercessors in heaven. But there are some of them, and especially the more popular people, and even a few theologians, that say, well, you actually can pray through the saints, or the saints pray through you, or you can pray on the basis of the merits of the great saints as viewed as such in Judaism. So we'll put a question mark. Depends what Jew you're talking to and in what sense. Do Jews believe that Jews themselves must pray?
Yeah.
Yes, they do. They have the Wailing Wall, for instance. Now, what about Islam? What about Islam? That's Judaism. What about Islam? Does Islam believe that Christ intercedes for us?
No.
No. Does Islam believe that the saints in heaven, in their system, intercede? No, they...
What about Muhammad?
Muhammad, well, you see, this is where it gets kind of difficult. You have various sects and groups within Islam, and they have their ideas of holy men. And Muhammad, I mean, Muhammad didn't say that people should pray through him, but then there's a lot of things that folk Islam will do vis-a-vis Muhammad that he didn't actually say they should do. The Sufis, dead Sufi, you know, there's various groups, dead Sufi saints apparently intercede in their system. So if you're in a Sufi brotherhood, there'll be dead Sufis that you could pray through. So that's a bit harder to say Islam does or doesn't.
Do they know if there are any saints in hell?
Do they know if there are any saints in heaven? Well, if somebody died in jihad, if he's a jihadi John or something like that, then he's in heaven.
But do they know? Because Muhammad said that he didn't even know or something like that.
He didn't know about himself. But according to Islamic teaching, you can't have assurance while you're living. But if you die in the jihad, then you go straight to heaven. Anybody who knows you in the jihad can have assurance about you. And I think there are other people that are so holy in their system, like they would say it, Muhammad's in heaven. Some of the great caliphs and so forth, and holy men. So, do Muslims say that they ought to pray
5 times a day?
Okay, the answer's yes. So within the prayer, within Judaism, they would say Christ doesn't pray for us. You've got to pray, and you go to God. And some would say there's a role for some holy people in heaven or on the basis of their merits. And Islam would have a similar view. Let's come to Roman Catholicism. Does Roman Catholicism teach that Christ prays for Roman Catholics?
Yes,
it does. Does Roman Catholicism teach that their saints pray for us in heaven and that we pray to them in heaven?
Yeah.
Yes. Does Roman Catholicism say that people have to pray?
Yeah.
Yes, it does. But it might take the lazy argument and say, yeah, the people in heaven are praying for you that much, so if you miss a few prayers, it might make that much difference.
Because sometimes they just use a rosary.
Aye, but they would call that as a, they would call that praying. Yeah.
They pick the most boxes.
Sorry?
Roman Catholicism ticks the most boxes.
Roman Catholicism ticks 3 boxes. Yeah, it's ticking the boxes. Yeah, usually ticking all the boxes is a good thing. In this instance, you don't want to tick all the boxes. Eastern Orthodoxy. In Eastern Orthodoxy, does the Lord Jesus Christ pray for us from heaven? Or for Eastern Orthodox people?
I think so.
He does, yes. The saints in heaven, do they pray? And do we pray through? Yes, they do. The Eastern Orthodox and Roman, they believe we pray through saints and to saints, but they don't deny altogether Christ prays for us. They say it's both and. And must the believer pray?
Yeah.
So, whereas Judaism and Islam, formally, and in the way we're analyzing it here, are quite similar, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, formally and asking the questions, they're quite similar too. Now, in terms of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and their belief that you pray to the saints and through the saints in heaven, the saints pray for them, they appeal to their understanding of an article of the Apostles' Creed. Which article? Just run it through in your head. Which article? It's not going to be the resurrection of the body.
Probably the communion of the saints.
It's the communion of the saints. It is the communion of the saints. They wouldn't deny that the saint is communion with Christ. He does. But now they're going to say the saints also have communion with each other, which we believe. But then they add a bit to the communion of the saints, and they say that we on earth commune with the saints in heaven, and they commune in heaven with us on earth, in that we pray to them and through them, and they pray for us. So they would say to us, okay, you have some content to your communion of the saints, and that's okay as far as it goes, but you're leaving out bits. You would have a better, richer view of the communion of the saints if you could pray to Saint Anthony, for instance. I think he's the one in Roman Catholicism that You pray to, if you lost your car keys, St. Anthony will help you out. And that would be communion with him, because you'd ask him and then it would turn up, and then you see, then you could thank him because he kept you right. I mean, it's just like the Greco-Roman gods. And there's a god if you're a hunter, and if you're a farmer, and if you want to get married. You know, it's just like the Greco-Roman gods. Each god in a certain sphere in the Greco-Roman world, and each of the Roman Catholic saints has a separate department. So they all have their own little portfolios. So the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Let's move to Protestantism. Does Protestantism teach that Christ is a party involved in prayer and intercession? Yes. The saints in heaven?
No.
And believers?
Yes.
And now the sixth and final group, we're going to talk about, this is a harder one to define, I want to talk about some antinomian Protestants. Now, if you're an antinomian, you can't really be a Protestant, but what I mean is somebody who's sort of Protestant in most things, but antinomian, and then not absolutely all antinomian Protestants, but some of them. That's a little bit hard, but you'll see when I get to the third column a certain interest and value in pointing this out. Do they believe that Christ prays for them?
Yes.
Yeah, they certainly do. Do they believe that the saints in heaven are intercessors? No. And now you can almost guess.
No,
they don't believe that the believer is to pray. This is not every, but some of them, some antinomian Protestants believe that if Christ is praying for you in heaven and his prayers are effectual, why do you need to go and mess it up? How could you possibly add anything? Reverend Cornelius Henko tells the story of his witnessing and working with some German antinomians in the American West. And he refers to one very pious lady who said that it wasn't right to pray. And he asked her, well, what about the times when, you know, you're really down and there's big trouble and you don't know what to do and you're at your wit's end? You know, do you ever find yourself, you know, kind of asking the Lord for help? And she kind of hesitated and said, sort of maybe. But unless you're in such dire straits, he said, his constant response when he talked to them about prayer and preached to them about prayer, that they would say, prayer, Christus, German for Christ. Christ prays in heaven. That's enough for me. Antinomianism. You don't have to keep the commandments, especially the Ten Commandments as such, and you don't even have to pray.
And you're told to pray without ceasing then, what did they say about that? Are the effects of fervent prayer rises and not feel as much as that?
Those are all very good arguments. They might just say, maybe that applies to Christ.
They'd
have to some other ways. I wouldn't know exactly what they would do with such passages, because I've never worked in the American West with German antinomians. But that is an interesting one. So in all our talking about Christ's intercession, it isn't, you know, we need to trust in Christ's intercession, just let him pray away for us and everybody here can take it easy. Remember what we said, these four points, Christ's intercession, the Bible, and Belgian Confession 26 make these four points, among others, that he is our mediator and advocate, that's his role and status. His activity is making intercession and appearing in the presence of God for us, and therefore, not we don't have to bother praying, but we pray to God in Christ's name, and we come to God through Christ. And that's our position over against some of these antinomian Protestants.
So they don't believe in the Lord's Prayer, then?
What do you do with the Lord's Prayer? Mary?
What did the Jews in the Old Testament do?
did they, because Christ hadn't come, they obviously prayed, because it says that then they came to call upon the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So did they understand or have enough understanding to know that Christ was their intercessor? But yet Christ, when he ascended to the right hand of God, there was a different role there too, so...
Mary's asking about, did the Jews in the Old Testament know that they were praying in Jesus' name? Remember the text in John 13, or John 14, 15, and 16 on there? Jesus is saying, whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, John 14. John 15, verse 16, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And then verse 16, chapter 16, verse 24, he says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is saying that he's going to go away. And the Holy Spirit's going to come down. And it's in connection with that, he says, now you're going to start asking prayer in my name. Because I'm going to go up in heaven and be the heavenly intercessor. And in the Old Testament, and even in the early chapters of the Gospels, this wasn't all so clear. In the Old Testament, though, what would happen? People would pray to God, confessing their sins and trusting in God's mercy, and trusting in God's salvation, and trusting in the one who was foreshadowed by the sacrifices, and the one who was going to die for their sins. But they didn't know his name. And they didn't know what town he was going to be brought up in, though they would have known, if they were after Micah 5 verse 2, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem.
You'd have to say his mediatorship was retrospective, and those people came through him, although they didn't actually know it.
Yes, these people definitely came to God through him, in their approach and in their prayers, yes.
But then, you know, Abraham knew Christ's day.
He knew Christ's day, yeah. It's a rare thing, though, to find a reference to an Old Testament saint praying through the mediator or so. And there's more trusting. But then again, if you trust in the one whom God's going to send, and then when you pray, you're asking God for mercy, you're praying in the light of God's salvation, you're praying as a member of the church, and you pray towards Jerusalem, which was the church. So you're praying as part of that church which would be saved by God and Jesus Christ.
Are the Jews doing that essentially still today?
No. No, Jesus Christ...
They do believe that there is one to come.
But he has come and they rejected him.
And then they thought it was Rabbi Schneerson and all kinds of other people.
I was not Rabbi Schneerson. No.
What Mary's...
Maybe I missed it, Philip. So
Philip, no, you must have. Mary said... The mediator that they thought to repent in the Old Testament, they still think they're repenting him now, because obviously it wasn't Christ that they, you know, the continuation of Judaism. They still think there is a mediator that they are approaching God through. I think that's what Mary's.
Aye, but since that mediator has come and gone.
But they don't believe he's come yet.
Aye, but that's the whole point. If they don't believe that he's come, then they're not really believing, and they're not really. And Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you can't believe in my Father. Because if you had believed in God, you would have believed in me, and you don't believe in me, therefore you don't really believe in the true God.
They're
not praying to anybody.
They think they're praying to him?
Well, they think they're praying to God, but they're actually praying to demons, just the same ones to whom all sacrifices are made.
A little bit like a Hannah, whenever she went into the temple to pray. Because I have thought about her before. Was she then, could you say that she was praying to Christ?
Well, she was praying.
In a way.
She was praying to God,
mm-hmm.
And we know in the scriptures that God is triune. But the Old Testament saints didn't know the Trinity in the same way that we do, because God the Son hadn't become incarnate and walked on earth and ascended into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out on earth. They're praying to one God. And their understanding of the threeness of the persons of God wasn't as clear. And then their understanding of the basis for their prayer in the sacrifice of Christ wasn't, because it couldn't be as clear, because the cross hadn't happened yet. And so what I'm saying is, since they didn't know the Trinity as clearly, they didn't know the cross, the base of their prayers clearly, and they didn't know the intercession of Christ as clearly.
Is it fair to say?
But yet when they know that God is merciful and that he's coming to them by way of a covenant, there's one who's going to come, and he's the God who saves them as part of the church, all these things involve them, involve Christ. Philip?
I was going to say David had a fair understanding just based on the Psalm, or something like that.
Oh, Psalm 110. That's another thing. Brilliant argument. Psalm 110, verse 4. If you could tease something out of David and say to David, you believe that you have a Lord who's going to sit at God's right hand. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that David knew that God would, out of his loins, bring forth the Messiah, would sit upon his throne, this throne of heaven. Well, anyway, that one is going to sit at God's right hand, who is your Lord, and he's going to rule over the nations and defeat the wicked. You call him priest in verse 4, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? What does a priest do?
Intercedes.
He does, number one, he offers a sacrifice, and number two, he intercedes or prays on the basis of a sacrifice. Just as the Old Testament priest did, and that Old Testament priesthood spoke of Christ, and then he's a particular Melchizedekian priesthood. So, the Belgic Confession. Of the six groups mentioned on the page in front of us, not page, whiteboard, which one does Belgic Confession 26 speak most of? I'll give you a clue. It's not the last one. It's not the some antinomian Protestants. Which one does Belgic Confession 26 say the most of? Yes. Belgic Confession 26 says most about the Protestant view. It keeps on saying that we pray to God through Christ who intercedes for us. We don't pray through the saints, and the believer prays. Which of the six does it say most about next?
The third one,
Roman Catholicism. But in dealing with the Protestant view over against the Roman Catholic view, the principles are there so you can understand all the other groups. Let's move to Belgic Confession 26 regarding the various parties. So we're talking about the three columns at the top. We've got Christ, the saints in heaven, and believers. Belgic Confession Article 12 emphasizes most that Christ is our intercessor, or that the saints don't intercede for us, the saints in heaven, or that the believer must pray.
The first one.
It emphasizes Christ's intercession for us. That's the subject of the article. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of the Lord's Prayer, which of those three things does it emphasize most?
Our role in prayer.
Yes, our role in prayer, because that's the purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism. So, Belgic Confession 26, does it say more about the believer's role in prayer, or that the saints in heaven don't intercede for us?
Well, it says more about Christ than about the Christian. It's saying that the saints in heaven don't intercede for us.
That's true. But it's hard to say. It says a lot about us and we going to God through Christ, and we don't go to God through the saints. That one's hard to conclude. I have just a couple of practical applications to end that are short statements. We'll come more to the practical material later. Two of them that are very obvious. Number one, we must honour Jesus Christ alone as our only high priest, mediator, and advocate. Honour Jesus Christ alone as our only high priest, mediator, and advocate. And then secondly, we must pray to the true God and draw near to him in covenant fellowship through Jesus Christ alone. Those are the two practical lessons of Christ's intercession in Belgic Confession Article 26, with which we end tonight. And there's more to come next week.